thank the Lord for your faithfulness. You know, I had to drive out this past week past Katy, Texas, on Interstate 10. And you know, we have a family that comes from out there. Three families from Katy. We have a family from Hilltop Estates. and then several from Spring, Texas, and the Woodlands, and Tomball, and Cypress area. And you folks come a good distance to come, and I'm certainly appreciative and thankful that the Lord has raised up this church and given us this place where we can come together. And I know it's not possible for some. Pasadena, I just saw Craig and Karen back there. Deer Park or Pasadena, they come from. And I'm thankful for your faithfulness. I know it's not easy to make the long drive, but we're blessed to be able to come together to worship the Lord.
Amen.
Now, if you will, let's open our Bibles again to 1 Peter chapter 1. And tonight, we're looking at verses 6 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 6 through 9. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. I want you to notice in these verses, the Apostle Peter wrote of the trial of your faith in verse 7, that the trial of your faith, and then the end of your faith in verse 9. Faith is a gift of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. God gives faith to his people when he calls them, when he regenerates them. And as the scripture here tells us, faith is to be tried. And then there's the end of our faith, which we know is salvation. You know, he speaks of, in these four verses, Peter speaks of a believer, a child of God, as greatly rejoicing, and yet at the same time in heaviness. Greatly rejoicing, and yet at the same time in heaviness. The Apostle Paul wrote something very similar in 2 Corinthians 6 in verse 10, when he wrote, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That seems a paradox, doesn't it? As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And then the Apostle James, of course, wrote a very similar statement when he said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Now, as we go through these verses tonight, I trust the Lord will speak to each one of us and help us and build up our faith. First, in verse 6, in what does the Christian rejoice? Wherein you greatly rejoice. Notice the verse begins with wherein. Wherein you greatly rejoice. What is it in which Christians greatly rejoice? Well, in the things that the Apostle Peter, these are not all, but the things that the Apostle Peter had mentioned in these previous five verses. The believer rejoices in these truths, these wonderful truths. First of all, and we'll just look at them, there's five of them that I'll mention here. But first of all, the election of God. The truth about God's sovereign election is a cause of rejoicing on the part of the people of God. Amen. It's not a cause, or it doesn't promote distrust or anger or grief for the child of God, but the truth about God's sovereign election is a great source of joy, a source of thanksgiving. I was speaking with one of the men of our church, I believe, last Wednesday evening, and I just mentioned the fact that unbelievers, those who hate the doctrine of God's sovereign election, religious people who dislike this wonderful truth in which a believer rejoices, they start from the wrong point. They do not recognize that if it were not for God's election, no one would be saved. They don't see man as the Bible reveals that we are, by nature, dead in trespasses and sins. And they would picture man as desiring, all men desiring to be saved, desiring to know God, desiring to have their sins forgiven, and then you say, preacher, that God won't forgive them. You've never heard me say that. And by the grace of God, you never will. No, election, God's sovereign election, is a source of joy for the believer. It was a source of joy for the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, yeah. Now, he was in this world, and he went about doing good, the scripture says, and teaching and preaching, and very few people did follow him. And when he did have a large group of people who followed him, they went away. They went away after he spoke about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. They said, this is a hard saying. Who can bear it? Who can hear it? The Lord Jesus, he rejoiced in God's election. Look with me in Matthew chapter 11 just a moment. And the Apostle Paul, every time that he writes in his epistles about God's election, it's always the cause of great joy, of rejoicing. Matthew chapter 11, if you will, hear the words of our Lord. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, don't you love the way this verse reads, and there are several other verses that read the same way? Jesus answered and said, the Father was speaking to him, and he was speaking to the Father. That continual fellowship and communion that he enjoyed with his Father. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent. The wise and the prudent. They know everything. They don't need God's help. They're fine. They can take care of themselves. They're wise and they're prudent. They know more than God, know better than God, I should say. I thank thee, O Lord, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and hast revealed them unto babes, unto those who confess our weakness, our need, our inability. Unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Seemed good. It seemed good in the Father's sight, and it was good in our Lord's sight. And it's good in our sight. It's good in our sight. Because we know that our God and our Father works all things after the counsel of his own will, and whatsoever he doeth, it's righteous, it's holy, it's good. All things, our Lord here went on to say, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. All things. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. Now watch this. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him.
Amen.
He to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. That's one thing that is offensive about the gospel, the true gospel. It tells men the truth that salvation comes by revelation. It's not by decision. It's by revelation. Another thing back in our text here that we see above this verse, this word, rather, wherein you greatly rejoice, first of all, the election of God, and secondly, the new birth. We've been begotten again, been born of the Spirit of God. Remember our Lord told Nicodemus, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. In other words, it's a sovereign, it's a mysterious work, yes, but it's a sovereign work. And these men, these individuals to whom this letter was written, they have been born of the Spirit of God. Wherein you greatly rejoice that you've been a participant, that you've been born of the Spirit of God. You say, well, how does a person know that? And Peter goes on in this letter, we know, to make your calling and election sure. And that's always the order. Always. Make your calling sure. And when you make your calling sure, you've made your election sure. You don't start off like some people try to, don't they? Well, if I just knew I was elect. Well, do you believe in Christ? Have you been born of the Spirit of God? Do you have faith in Him tonight? Has He granted you repentance unto life? Make your calling and election sure.
That's right.
You've been born of the Spirit of God. Everyone that believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Another thing, that the living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, the various philosophers, famous philosophers, they were before Christ and they're still studied even to today. And many of them did believe that life went on after a person died. But not any of them ever thought that the body, the physical body in which we live, after it has died and been buried and been destroyed by the worms, that God was going to raise up this body. But by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we've been begotten again unto a living hope, a great expectation that this body, yes, it's sown in dishonor, but we know one day it's going to be raised in honor and glory. It's sown in weakness, but it's going to be raised in power.
Yeah.
The living hope that we have tonight. And we have that hope because we know that our Savior has conquered death. He came out of the grave. And number four, the eternal inheritance which is reserved for them. You've got an inheritance. Believer, child of God, you've got an eternal inheritance. And it's reserved for you. It's not for anyone else. It's for you. And you rejoice in that. A believer, and many of God's children have gone through this world poor as far as material things are concerned and barely scratch out a living. But we have an inheritance, an eternal inheritance. And can you imagine what it is to be an heir, a joint heir, with Jesus Christ? What that must be. What the inheritance must be. And we can't think of it in terms of riches, but we know that it is going to be a rich inheritance. And then the last thing that I would point out, the preserving grace. You rejoice, wherein you rejoice of the God's preserving grace, kept by the power of God through faith. The scripture here says, We greatly rejoice in knowing that we are kept. We don't trust in ourselves. We don't trust in our ability to keep ourselves, but we have an anchor. We have a refuge. The Lord Jesus Christ. He is our strength. We're kept by the power of God, and we believe, as the Scripture says, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Wherein you greatly rejoice. Notice that in verse 6. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be. Now notice the heaviness. The heaviness. Though now for a season, and it's just a season. It's not forever. The trial, the affliction, whatever it is, it's for a specific a time limit. And God's in control of that. Though for a season, if need be, and if it wasn't needful, we would never have any trials. We would never have any trials. And we know that it is needful. All of us confess that. Because we become too attached to this world and the things of this world. We need the trials. There's a needs be, as the apostle says, through manifold through heaviness, through manifold temptations. The word manifold, of course, just means many, doesn't it? Many temptations. And we recognize once again that this word temptations, though most of the time when we think of a temptation, we think of a temptation to commit sin, a temptation to evil. But this same word is used in two ways in the New Testament. We know that. Temptation may mean temptation to sin, yes. But also, it has reference to the trials, the heaviness that God allows His people to go through. Now, one thing to recognize is that not every Christian experiences the same trial. What might be a trial to you, and what trial God may have ordained for you, Some believer, some brother in Christ that you are familiar with, they may not go through that same trial. They may not have that same trial. God knows what is best for you and what is best for the other person. John Gill, his comments here on this verse, he gives a number of trials, of trials that would be included here. What Peter might mean by this heaviness through manifold temptations. First of all, according to Gale, hard and difficult things for the flesh. And he gives the example there of Abraham. Abraham was tried when God told him to offer up his son. That's a hard thing. That was a hard thing, wasn't it? That was a difficult thing. And yet that was a way that God ordained to try Abraham's faith. There are many ways. Suffering afflictions. Like Job. He certainly suffered afflictions, didn't he? All kind of it, of afflictions. Physical afflictions when there wasn't a place on his body that was not covered with boils. And no help and no friends to encourage him, really. Of course, we're all familiar with the fact that God took all of his things away, his family, his children. Left him his wife, his helpmate, but even she turned out not to be a blessing, didn't she? When she said, "Dost thou retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." That was a trial, wasn't it? That was a trial when the wife of his bosom, his other half, told him to do such a thing. That was a trial. Another thing, he said, allowing wicked men to reproach a believer's character, person, and properties. We know from experience, and we know from watching others and seeing others in God's providence, that God's children are sometimes in heaviness through various trials. Christians are not stoics. We're not stoics. Like they speak of the British, you know, they give the stiff upper lip. You know, just bear it. Just grit your teeth and bear it. No, believers, when in heaviness, they feel. We feel. We feel the trial. It hurts. It hurts. All right, verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. What end? What end? What's God's purpose in this great heaviness, these trials? What's His purpose? Surely He doesn't do anything that He doesn't have a purpose for. We know that. He's too wise. What's His purpose for His children in these trials? That the trial is rather for the trying of a believer's faith. Now, we know from the Scriptures, or I know from the Scriptures, there's different kinds of faith. There's only one saving faith, but there's different kinds of faith. There's dead faith. The devils believe and tremble. James speaks about that faith. Faith without works is dead. There's dead faith. There's faith to work miracles. Judas had that faith. When our Lord told His disciples that night that one of them would betray Him, they didn't look at Judas and say, I know it's you. Because when we were sent out to heal and cast out demons and devils, you couldn't do that. No, He didn't. He had faith to work miracles. There's temporary faith. We read about that, don't we, in the parable of the sower, that plant that springs up, but it doesn't have any root. And when afflictions comes, it withers away. Look with me in John chapter 8 just a moment. John chapter 8 and verse 30, we read, as Jesus, as He spake these words, many believed on Him. Well, hallelujah. Yeah. Oh, we've got a great awakening now. Many believed on Him. But notice the next verse. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. A lot of people quote that last verse, don't they? A lot of people of the world, and they don't understand at all that Jesus is the truth. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You shall know the truth if you continue in my word. If you continue. They believed, but it was probably temporary faith, because where were they? Where were they when the Lord was crucified? Most likely they were among the crowd which was crying that night, crucify Him, crucify Him. As I said earlier, the sower, in the parable of the sower, every plant that springs up doesn't bring forth fruit, but every seed or every plant that came out of good ground. And who prepares, who makes that good ground? Well, we know that's the work of God, the Holy Spirit, isn't it? He's the one that makes His people willing in the day of His power. It's His anointing We have an anointing, John tells us. Every child of God has an anointing. And we don't need anyone to teach us. Why? That doesn't mean we don't need teachers and preachers. But we have an anointing of the Holy Spirit teaching us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And we could never be convinced any different, those who are born of Him. Peter says that true faith, notice in the text here, true faith is more precious than gold. The scripture doesn't say without gold, it is impossible to please Him. It doesn't say that, does it? You don't have to be rich. Without gold, it is impossible to please Him. The Word of God doesn't say that, but it does say without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a man is lost. He's lost. He's under the wrath of God. No matter how much gold he has. Faith is much more precious than gold, Peter says. Gold is precious. It's been around for a long time, recognized by men for many, many centuries, millenniums, as valuable. But the finest of gold is perishable. It's perishable. When faith is purged by heaviness, by these trials, put in the fire, it produces that which does not perish. That is true saving faith. One writer said the reason for the trial is the result of the trial. That the tried faith will be found to praise and honor and glory in Christ. Faith always ends here. Always. Faith ascribes all glory to Christ. Faith puts the crown on the deserving head, on His deserving head. The end or purpose of the trial is to turn our eyes off of everything and fix them only upon Jesus Christ. Verses 8 and 9, we'll look at these together just briefly. Whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see Him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. This letter was written to men and women, unlike Peter. Peter had seen the Lord. Peter had seen the Lord. Peter had eaten with the Lord at the table. Peter had walked with the Lord. He had stood up as the Lord spoke and taught. But he's writing to men and women like you and like me. They'd never seen the Lord with these physical eyes. But yet they loved Him. They loved Christ. Even though they'd never seen Him, they loved Him. You know, the Scriptures are clear that it is through the preaching of the gospel that men hear of Christ, believe in Christ, and love Christ. Don't talk about being saved if there's no love for Christ. There's no love for Him, no love for His Word, no love for His people, no love for His church. No. Whom having not seen ye, this is personal, you love. How do you explain that? Faith establishes a personal relationship with Christ. He's real. He's not just some historical figure like others that we could read about and know about and hear about. No, He's real. We know He's real. We have an interest. We have a vital union with Him. It is by faith that Christ is real to a believer. He's not just someone who lived 2,000 years ago. No, it's faith. It is by faith that Christ is real to the believer. We commune with Christ. We talk to Christ, don't we? We sing to Christ. We fellowship with Christ. We walk with Christ. We talk with Christ. I like the words of that one hymn that said, "You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow or weary way." The believer knows Christ, and this Christ is his life. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast seen. Believers have not seen Christ, and now we don't see him. I've never seen him. You've never seen him. Believer not does not now see Christ, but we believe. If we're believers, we believe in him. The object of our faith, notice in whom, notice those words here. Having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you seem not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. The object of our faith is Christ, in whom, and this is what those who are in him do. They believe. They believe. The believer is in Christ, chosen in Christ, redeemed in Christ, accepted in Christ, lives in Christ. He is our life. Because he lives, we live. The believer in heaviness through manifold temptations believes. Believes that Christ is real and that Christ loves him. Through it all, no matter how dark and how difficult and how heavy the burden is, the believer believes Christ and loves Christ. Look at Paul's testimony. I'm almost finished. But look at Paul's testimony in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verse 16. "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment," you know, if a person is afflicted all through his life here, and he lives a very long life, in comparison to eternity, it's just a moment. It's just a moment. It's just one tick on that clock. 1 second. It's just here. We're going to be here. We may think we're here a long time, but in comparison to God, to eternity, we're here just a little while. And even if a person, as I said, suffers all through life, as the Apostle Paul here said, it's but for a moment. And in that moment, that affliction worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And then look in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians and verse 7. Chapter 12, and verse 7. His grace is sufficient. Verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh." Now, who gave him that thorn? Who gave him that thorn? You know who gave it to him. "There was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Now, if Paul needed a thorn in the flesh so that he would not be lifted up in pride, don't you know that all of us need trials, afflictions, We do. For this thing, he said, I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Verse 6 began with greatly rejoicing, and now we come to the end again of rejoicing in the last part of verse 8, to rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Have you ever tried to explain your joy? If you're a child of God tonight, you have joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. You have joy. But can you explain that joy to someone else? How would you explain the joy which you have? It's unspeakable, isn't it? You try to explain it, try to speak it, and it just doesn't happen. It is a spiritual experience that you have with your Savior, with your Lord. And it can't be explained. To try to express it would only diminish it. And the only way anyone can know about this joy is to have this joy. Because there's no way we can explain it to someone else. But if they are saved, they have that joy too. And they know exactly what you're talking about. The end of your faith, the purpose of your faith is the salvation of your soul. The purpose or the end of the trial is to not make you doubt. It's not make you to question God's love. It's not to make you have hard thoughts about God. It's designed, the trial, the heaviness, it's designed to have you believe in Christ and rejoice in Him and give glory to His name. And this is the only way that a believer can truly give thanks in all things. And that's what we're told to do. We're told to give thanks in all things. How's that possible? It's possible because we rejoice and we have the joy of the Lord in our heart. I pray the Lord would bless these words and these thoughts to each one of us here tonight.